Good morning, men. Thanks for being here. Thanks, Orrin, for your note. I realize I haven't sent out February's outline, so I will go back and do that this morning. You're only a couple of sections behind. I think you got into this section at the end of January, and then you've had a couple of readings that you would have done for today. But this chapter on God's decree, chapter 3, is at the same time perhaps one of the most controversial chapters in the confession, and I think one of the most comforting chapters in the confession. It's an irony, isn't it? When you're talking to your non-Calvinist friends, it's the subject matter that you get into in this chapter that gets them antsiest with you. And yet at the same time, when difficult things hit in life, it's the subject matter of this chapter that most help you, most console you, most enable you to get up in the morning and keep going. And the chapter itself recognizes that. It actually talks about that at the very end. The final section is something unusual in the confession. It sort of pauses and said, now let me give you some pastoral advice about how to talk about this and when to talk about that, about this, and with whom to talk about this, and where to talk about this. It's a wonderful piece of pastoral counsel. But let's work through the chapter together, and let me just outline it for you, since I've been having a bad habit of spending all my time on the first section and then the last 4.5 minutes on the final sections. Let's work all the way through the chapter, reading through each section, and then let me just make a brief comment so that you can see the outline, the structure as a whole, and then we'll come back and try and fill in and give biblical background and support and argument for each portion of the chapter. Before we do that, why don't we open with prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for these men. Thank you that you have saved them by your grace. Lord, none of us earned or deserved the mercy that you showed to us in Jesus Christ. We are the recipients of your gracious gift of salvation. Thank you for the families that are represented here, Lord. And bless these men as they give leadership to and shepherd those families, their wives, children, grandchildren, as they invest in their church and their community, as well as serving you in their own vocations. And we pray that what we do today would not be disconnected from those things. We pray that our embrace of your absolute sovereignty would be one of the most comforting, practical, God-glorifying things that we could ever do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just go section by section through the chapter. Who would read 3:1 for me? Jojo, thanks. That is an amazing section. The comprehensiveness of it and the careful qualifications. Just quickly outlining it, notice that the first thing that is asserted is that God has ordained all things that His plan flows from Himself. God from all eternity did by His most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. So it is a very comprehensive assertion that everything that happens flows from the decree of God, freely and unchangeably appointed, ordained, decreed by Himself. So it's a very comprehensive statement. You've heard R.C. Sproul do his talk about how not one molecule in the universe is outside of God's plan. And if it were, it would mean total chaos. If there were one molecule that was floating free doing its own thing, it would mean total chaos, partly because everything is connected to everything else. But this passage begins with this comprehensive assertion. Can you think of Bible passages that might support that kind of a comprehensive assertion? I've been thinking as I drove here this morning, what are my favorite Bible passages that in just a few words kind of make this point? Well, there's one. Jesus clearly is talking about little things that are of seemingly no consequence that are clearly within his Father's providence. And that's in an important passage, by the way. That's right there in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking to his disciples in that context about worry, isn't he? So he's actually taking this doctrine and applying it practically to the issue of worry and saying, why in the world would you worry when even the hairs of your head are numbered by your Heavenly Father? If his sovereignty extends to something so small and so few and so insignificant, you know, why in the world would you worry about other things? So that's an interesting application of this doctrine to the issue of worry. What are some other passages that come to mind? You know, and there's again, David, I think, speaking in such a way to give comfort to himself in the midst of life and all its troubles, that before he was even born, the book of the record of his days was already written, and the Lord knew everything about it. That's a great passage. What about some other? I mean, well, the first one that comes into Presbyterians' minds comes from, naturally, Romans 8, right? God causes all things to work together for good for those. So I understand that that is not an assertion that God does all things, but it does certainly say that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so there are a number of passages in the Bible that you could go to talk about God's comprehensive providence, his ordination of everything. You can go, for instance, to passages which indicate that God appointed Jesus' own death. The early church is very explicit about that in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4. It's explicitly asserted that God appointed the crucifixion of Jesus, the Messiah. And if you acknowledge that that's the greatest sin ever committed, which it is, the crucifixion of the Messiah, then you have to say that even the greatest sin ever committed is underneath the sovereign providential plan of God. So it's a very comprehensive assertion that's made. And then several qualifications follow right on the heels of it. Qualification one, yet God is not the author of sin. This means that God's comprehensive providence does not mean that he condones sin, that he is the responsible cause of sin, that he is the author of sin, that he is indifferent to sin. And that language, by the way, comes right out of Isaiah, that God is not the author of sin. But it is a very strong assertion that though God is sovereign over everything, he is not the one who is the chargeable cause of sin. That's tough to put those two things together. He's ordained everything. He's not the author of sin. It's really important to put those two things together, but it's not an easy task to flesh that out. I'll go to some passages to help you there in just a few moments, but let's outline the chapter first, and then we'll come back to it. Then a second qualification is made. Not only is he not the author of sin, but no violence is offered to the will of the creatures. In other words, there is a very frank assertion that we are not puppets. So many people, they worry and they say, "You Calvinists, you're going to leave everybody puppets. You know, we're just on our strings, and the Lord's just making us do this and that, and we don't have any moral responsibility. We don't have any moral freedom. We're just robots. We're puppets." And the confession right off the bat says, "No, sir, that's not what we're saying. God is sovereign over absolutely everything. No violence is offered to the will of the creatures." Now, again, those are two important things to hold together, but that gets a little bit tougher to explain. And you actually have to go back and look at what is meant by human freedom, and maybe we'll have a chance to do that today. And even if we don't have a chance to completely solve the most important questions in your minds about that, the confession has an entire chapter about it coming up in about six chapters, in chapter 9. There's a chapter on the freedom of the will. Then third, another important qualification, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, this comprehensive sovereignty of God does not mean that cause and effect in the human realm is an illusion. Or it does not mean that the means which God appoints for the carrying out of His will are insignificant. When we come back to this section, I'm going to take you to two great passages in the Old, one in the Old and one in the New, that illustrate this beautifully. But the idea of second causes, that is, if God is the first cause of all things, if He appoints all things, does that mean that second causes, the means or the instruments whereby His will is carried out, are those causes thus unnecessary, unimportant, and illusory? And this section of the Confession says absolutely not. They are, in fact, not only does God's sovereignty not undermine the importance of second causes, it establishes them. It gives them importance. So the things that we do, for instance, if God says, I am going to save a multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation for myself. And then He says to you, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And He tells you to go out and share the gospel. Is that insignificant in relation to the fulfillment of God's decree? And the Confession is saying, no, it is not insignificant. It's absolutely necessary. In fact, the necessity of it is not undermined by God's sovereignty, but in fact established by God's sovereignty. And again, that takes some explaining. So it's an amazing, it's a mind-blowing section of the Confession. I mean, there, some of the biggest problems in theology are articulated in a span of just a very few words. But there's the outline. The character and scope of God's plan is utterly comprehensive, and it flows from Himself. But three quick qualifications. He's not the author of sin. He does not force moral creatures against their will. And He does not put aside the ordinary relation of cause and effect, or the need for second causes in order for His will to be accomplished. Okay, let's look at the second section. Who would read 3:2 for me? Yes, Doyle. This is, a mind-blowingly precise passage, and it essentially asserts this. God's foreknowledge, His foresight of all that is coming to pass and all that will come to pass, is utterly comprehensive. There's nothing that is going to happen that God doesn't already know. I love the way that Derek pulls the line right out of Job, and you hear him say it all the time. He prays it all the time. He says it all the time. He knows the end from the beginning. Okay? So his knowledge is comprehensive. But then the Confession says, but that is not the basis of His decree. In other words, He doesn't look into the future and see the future and then say, well, that's what I decree because I foresaw it. In other words, His decree, His ordination of everything, is not contingent upon His foresight of what is going to happen. Though God knows whatever may or can come to pass, yet He has not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future, or that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So His decree is unconditioned by foresight. In fact, His foresight is based upon His decree. So to boil this down, You've had conversations before. I remember talking with a friend, probably 10 years ago, and he said, I'm a Calvinist. And I was surprised because I knew what denomination this friend was in. And he said, yeah, I believe that God knows everything. And I thought, well, I do too, but that doesn't make you a Calvinist. You know, you can believe that God knows everything, and I hope you do believe that God knows everything. All Orthodox Christians have always believed that God knows everything. It's only really in the last 20 years that Christians have arisen who have tried to deny that God knows everything. Some of you have heard of a movement called Open Theism. And in open theism, there is a denial that God knows everything. And it's very popular amongst some evangelicals today. But Arminians, Calvinists, Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, everybody, we all used to agree that God knows everything. And only now have a few evangelicals popped up that want to challenge that particular view. But asserting that or embracing that doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Calvinist. You can believe that God knows everything and still not believe that God's decree is the basis of everything that happens. Whereas typically you'll have Arminians that will say that God foresees the future, but he has not ordained all things. Well, that's another story for another day. Third section, who'll read 3:3 for me? 3:3. Yes, Rob. Now, this now takes the idea of God's decreeing of all things and begins to apply it in the realm of salvation. And this section of the confession argues that God's decree even comprehends the predestination of men and angels to everlasting life and the foreordination of others to everlasting death or condemnation. Okay? So the decree even extends to the issue of the salvation of men and angels. That's how comprehensive it is. Then 3:4. Who would read 3:4 for me? Sharkey? This is a bold assertion that the predestination of God is not contingent or conditional, it's absolute. It's not dependent on something outside of itself. It is absolute. Now, for the person who is struggling with the fairness of God, that's a hard truth to swallow. For the believer who's looking for assurance, there is no sweeter medicine than that word. Can you see the two different perspectives? For the person struggling with the fairness of God and worried that somehow this is all unfair, that's pretty stout stuff. But for a person who loves God, who trusts in God, who embraces the gospel, but who's struggling with assurance, this very strong assertion that it is impossible to increase or diminish the elect of God, those whom God has predestined to eternal life, that number is certain and definite, lends confidence to one's own sense of the security of your salvation, because God's sovereignty is behind its unchangeability as opposed to my faithfulness, etc. Okay, section 5. Who'd read section 5? Yes, T. Okay, in section 5, it is asserted that God's predestination of those who are his elect is first in Christ. Notice he is of the good pleasure of his will, chosen in Christ. So it happens in the context of union with Christ. He has chosen in Christ out of his mere free grace and love without any foresight of faith or good works. or perseverance in either them or any other thing in the creature as conditions. So, in other words, his reasons for choosing are not located in us in any way. He didn't look into the future and say, okay, I see that Bob will accept me, therefore I'll choose him. Or he didn't look into the future and say, okay, I see that Bob is going to try and live a good Christian life, so I'm going to choose him. Or I see that Bob is going to persevere to the end. He's going to continue to believe in me to the day he stops breathing, and therefore I choose him. There's nothing conditioned about God's decree of predestination in us. In other words, it flows from him. It is what theologians would call unconditional election or unconditional predestination. Then, as a partner passage, 3:6 says, what? Who would read that? 3:6. Okay, Bill? Now, two very important things are asserted in this section. One is that all those whom God has predestined are called to Him by means. Again, sometimes when you're talking with your friends who are non-Calvinists or anti-Calvinists or struggling with Calvinism, they'll say, well, if God has predestined all of this, then it really doesn't matter whether I believe. It's not biblical logic. I understand how a person can get there, because the things, at least from the way we tend to look at things, they don't seem to go together. God has predestined someone, but you have to believe. Well, this section of the confession is asserting that those things go together. They're not two alternatives. They go together. God predestines. You must be redeemed. You must be justified. You must be sanctified. You must be adopted. You must be glorified. All of the means go along with the predestination. They're not opponents. They're not two different tracks. They go together. So God appoints the ends and the means of our salvation. So that's one very important thing that is asserted in this section. The other thing, of course, is that all of this is to the praise of God's grace. The whole of this plan is designed to bring praise to His glorious grace. You see that phrase at the very end of section 5. It's all for the display of God's mercy. Now, where does that come out of? Where does that assertion come out of? It comes right out of a very important Bible passage. Anybody know? Well, Ephesians 1 is a classic example. That's so true. I had another one on my mind. Ephesians is actually one of the passages you need to go to for this chapter. But I had another one on my mind. Can you think of another one in addition to Ephesians 1? 1 Peter 1. I had on my mind Romans 9. Because there, you know, Paul's explaining why Jacob got chosen and Esau didn't. And he said it was all for the display of God's mercy on the vessels of mercy. It was all to display His glorious grace. So not only is that line, Ken's right out of Ephesians 1, to the praise of His glorious grace, comes right out of Ephesians 1. Not only could we go to other passages, but you've got this very clear exposition of the difference between God's relationship to Jacob and Esau, described as something which displays God's grace. Okay, 3:7. Who would read that? This may be the toughest section in the whole chapter, just from the standpoint of stiff medicine. 3:7. Jay, you want to read that for us? And there, it's made clear that in terms of God's plan, three things need to be noted about the condemnation and the damnation of sinners. One, it is a part of God's sovereign preterition. Now, preterition is a term which means a passing over or a passing by. And you see the language used there. God was pleased to pass by. And that language is chosen very, very carefully. It is chosen to indicate not an entirely passive act by God, obviously. To decree something is an action and therefore active. But it's designed to indicate that the source of the condemnation resides, responsibly speaking, in the person who has sinned against God and rejected Him. There is a passing by. Secondly, it is directly linked to a judicial condemnation. They are passed by. Why? Because of their sin. Notice, to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. Now, notice there is a asymmetry between sections 6 and 7. Section 6 was quick to say, and section 5, that the reason for God's electing those who are saved is not found in them. 3:7 is quick to say the reason for God's passing by the lost is found in them. Notice the two distinctions. The reason for grace is not found in us. The reason for condemnation is found in us. That is hugely important. Again, in helping someone wrestle through this, for whom that's stiff medicine, that's going to be one of the really important things for you to understand. So when people say, "I want to get what I deserve," you want to say, "You really want that?" Because you can get that if you want it. And nobody who gets what they deserve will be in heaven. Everybody who gets what they deserve will be in hell. And so notice the asymmetry there. Everybody who is elected for salvation is elected for salvation not based on anything in them. Everyone who is passed by in condemnation is passed over because of what is in them. So notice that asymmetry. And then finally, here comes the pastoral advice, chapter 3, verse 8. Don, you want to read that one for us? Now, the confession is just acknowledging to you there several things. One, it's telling you this doctrine needs to be handled very, very carefully. Because it's going to be a matter of offense to some. Unbelievers are never going to like this doctrine. You know, there is no way that an unbeliever is ever going to say, "You know, I really like the doctrine of predestination. One of my favorite doctrines in Christianity." You know, unbelievers might really love the good works, kindness, and compassion of Jesus Christ. Mahatma Gandhi did. He just thought that Jesus was the greatest thing since sliced bread when it came to his deeds of compassion and his actions of love and mercy. He could admire that, but you will not in all the annals of literature find an unbeliever who likes the doctrine of predestination. So the confession is just saying you need to recognize that this is never going to be top of the pops on the hit chart with unbelievers. So you need to be careful with it. Then it says this. I love this language, that it is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience to it may from the certainty of their effectual calling be assured of their eternal election. In other words, it's saying that this is a doctrine for believers that is designed to contribute to their assurance of salvation. Because when they realize that the reason that they're chosen is not based on something in them, then they will also understand that their assurance is not based on something in them. And what do we always have a tendency to do? If we're good Christians, because we aren't living in denial, we recognize that we're sinners. and we're painfully aware of our sin. And if we try and draw a line from our present condition to our assurance, we won't have assurance because we will be painfully aware of the ways in which we fall short. And so one of the things that this doctrine does is it says your salvation's not based on anything in you. And if you try and base your assurance fundamentally on what's in you, you'll never have it. Your assurance is based on what God in Christ has done for you. So the doctrine is designed for Christians, growing Christians who are attending to the Bible and yielding obedience to it so that they may be assured of their salvation, their eternal election. And so it goes on to say, so shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and, I love this part, of humility, diligence, and consolation to all that obey the gospel, especially those first two words. It is a humbling doctrine. If you really understand this doctrine, it's the most humbling doctrine in the world. And again, unbelievers and non-Calvinistic Christians, when they look at this doctrine, what is the first thing they think? That sounds prideful to them. It sounds arrogant, exclusivistic, and prideful. The confession says, now actually, if you believe this, you're going to be totally abased before the Lord. If I can go to the language of Isaac Watts' song, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. You remember in that song there's this line that goes, while all our hearts and all our songs are tuned to admire the feast, each one of us with thankful voice cries, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. So it is totally the opposite of, thank God that I'm not like that rotten publican over there. It's, Lord, I am that rotten publican over there. Why am I here? And the answer is never located in anything in me. Well, I foresaw that you were going to believe. No. Well, I foresaw that you were going to do nice things. No. I foresaw that you were going to persevere. No. And Watts, by the way, answers in the song, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place, 'twas that same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew me in. Else I would have made a wretched choice and rather starved than come. So I mean, the answer is God's love. Not my faith, not my good works, not my deserving, not my perseverance. The answer is God's love. So it's a humbling doctrine if you accurately understand it. And that means that Calvinists ought to be the humblest Christians on the planet. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't often work that way. Partly that is because Calvinists like to think about stuff a lot. And we like to read about stuff, and we know more stuff than some Christians know. And what does Paul say? Knowledge puffs up, okay? And it happens. So this ought to be a counterbalancing doctrine for us. It ought to be a doctrine that we really aim, Lord, we want to be the most humble, serving Christians anywhere. I've told you before about my friends, C.J. Mahaney and Josh Harris and the folks in Sovereign Grace Ministries, and one of the things I love about them is they are Calvinistic as the day is long, and they are the most humble Christians I've ever met, bar none. And that is, I cannot tell you how pungently powerful that is to see that combination of humility and absolute confidence in God's confidence in God's sovereignty. So, something to think about. And then I love this line of humility and diligence. You know, so often the idea is, well, if God's sovereign, well, what does it matter? And again, that's not Pauline logic. Again, I can understand how a person can get there. If it's already all appointed, what does it matter what I do? Now, problem is, that's what's called determinism. And Calvinism is not determinism. Muslims believe in that. They, you know, if you've heard of the famous Turkish Muslim taxi driver who's, you know, flying around the sharp curves of the mountain pass, and his terrified passenger in the back says, "Could you slow down?" He says, "Allah be praised. If we are to die now, we die now. You know, doesn't matter whether I drive fast or not." Well, if you could obey the speed limits, it might diminish our possibilities of going off the cliff right now. So Calvinism's not determinism. God's decree leads to diligence as well as humility and consolation. So I love that. Well, there's a quick outline of the chapter. Let's go back to the first section of the chapter. And I might just have time to illustrate a couple of good points here from section 1. God has, by His most wise and holy, the holy counsel of His own free will, or His own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatever comes to pass. Now, not only are the passages that you've already cited relevant to that, but every passage that you come across in the Bible which indicates God's control even of evil is an indication of this particular truth. Think, for instance, how often in the history of Israel God appointed sinful nations to do what? Punish His own people. I mean, how, you run out of fingers to count the times that that happens in the Old Testament. From the time of Judges on, really from the time of Egypt on, this pattern of God using sinful nations to punish His own people is utilized. And you see God's sovereignty over those things. There are passages, is it Isaiah 45:6? The famous passage, turn there and let me see if I've gotten the right passage. I was close. It's Isaiah 45:7. It's, you know, God has said, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord, there is no other. I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." So He does both. He causes well-being and He causes calamity. He does everything. I am the Lord who does all these. It's yet another passage that asserts God's sovereignty over everything. But He is not the author of sin. He does not force creatures against their will, and He does not put aside the ordinary relationship of cause and effect. Two important Bible passages to illustrate this. First, look in the Old Testament with me. Let me see if I can find this. I think this is at the end of 1 Kings. Yeah, it's the end of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22. It's one of my favorite Old Testament stories, and it's a little obscure. It's not, you know, one of the favorites that you go to in your daily devotionals, but it's a great story. Let's just walk through the story together, beginning in verse 1. 3 years passed without war between Aram. Aram is another name for Syria. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Syria, and it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and that we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" Now, you will remember that after the division of the northern and the southern kingdom, all the kings of the northern kingdom were evil. They followed, they worshiped Baal and Asherah poles and Molech worship and golden calves and all sorts of things, but they didn't follow the Lord of Israel. And not all of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, were good. Some of them were. Jehoshaphat was one of the good ones. And God gave a command to the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah that you are not to join in military alliances with the northern kingdom. And again, part of that was God's strategy to keep his people in the southern kingdom separate from these polytheists that lived in the north, that had abandoned the worship of the one true God. But for whatever reason, Jehoshaphat agrees to go with Ahab and fight against the Syrians to get back Ramoth-Gilead, this city that belonged to Israel. You can't figure out why good people will do things that they do sometimes, and Jehoshaphat did. Well, before giving his answer, Jehoshaphat asks if we could first inquire of a prophet of the Lord. Now, you know, that's a little bit like, well, let me go read my Bible and pray about it before I decide to commit adultery with you. You know, I mean, you don't need to read your Bible and pray about that, okay? It's already clear what the Bible says. You don't need to pray about that. You don't do that. But that's pretty much what he does. But at least he wants to hear from a prophet of the Lord. And so Ahab trucks out all these prophets of Baal, and they dance around and cut themselves and do the whole routine, just like at Mount Carmel with Elijah. And at the end of this, you know, they, of course, all tell Ahab, oh, you're going to go up and win a glorious victory at Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat says, well, I was actually hoping that we could hear from a prophet of the Lord, you know, the Lord God of Israel, you know, one of those, not one of these. And Ahab says, well, there aren't any of those. Well, there's a reason there aren't any of them. Those Ahab's killed them all. You know, he's worked hard to wipe out all the prophets of the Lord in the northern kingdom. But he says, well, there is this one guy named Micaiah. But I hate him because he always says bad things about me. It is just high comedy. The whole story is absolutely glorious. And so Jehoshaphat says, oh, my Lord, don't say that. Don't let those words come out of your lips. Let's just hear from Micaiah. So some of Ahab's stooges are sent off to bring Micaiah back, and the stooges rough him up pretty good and say, now, Micaiah, look, all the other prophets have said that the king's going to win a great victory. Don't you mess this thing up. You come back and you tell the king what he wants to hear. And Micaiah says, look, I don't work for the king, and I don't work for you, and what the Lord says is what I'm going to say. And so they bring him back, and Ahab asks Micaiah about the battle. And here's what Micaiah says, verse 12. No, look verse 15. When he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And Micaiah answers him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, I don't know what tone of voice he said that in, but if you look at the next verse, it is clear that the king got the point that he was being mocked. Because the very next thing, the king says, how many times must I adjure you to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So it's obvious that Micaiah had said, go up and prosper. You know, go up and win a great battle. You'll win a great victory in the name of the Lord. It was clear to the king that Micaiah was not telling him what the Lord had actually said. So it's kind of, you know, if you're Micaiah, you're kind of damned if you do and damned if you don't. You know, if you go along with everybody else, the king says, come on, tell me the truth. If you go against him, he says, you always say bad things about me. And that's, of course, exactly what's going to happen to Micaiah. So here's what Micaiah says. Okay, you want to know the truth? Here it is. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to their home in peace. In other words, the prophecy says, he sees an army that has been totally scattered, its king has been killed, and the Lord is just sending them back to their homes because they've been wiped out in the battle. Well, does this please Ahab? Not one bit. He turns to Jehoshaphat and says, see, he never says anything good about me. Well, Micaiah is not done yet. And Micaiah says this, hear the word of the Lord, verse 19. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Now, this is fascinating. I don't know what you would call it, a vision or a parable or a visible depiction of the workings of the plan and decree of God. And notice the first thing that strikes you is Micaiah describes God saying, who will talk Ahab into going up to Ramoth-Gilead and being destroyed? Now, let me ask you a question. In the story to this point, do you get the idea that Ahab is a puppet being forced to go to Ramoth-Gilead? No, he is doing exactly what he wants to do. But now Micaiah pulls back the veil and says, by the way, this is precisely God's plan for Ahab to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and be destroyed. It's God's judgment on the wickedness of Ahab that it is in his plan for him to go to Ramoth-Gilead in a battle and be destroyed. And it is exactly what Ahab wants to do. Okay? Then he says, so the Lord asked this question, who will entice Ahab? And one says this while another said that. And then a spirit comes forward and stands before the Lord and says, I will entice him. And the Lord says, how will you entice him? And he says, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you are to entice him and to prevail. Go and do this. So there's this depiction of a spirit coming to Ahab's own prophets and encouraging them to entice him to go up into battle. And the Lord appoints this to be done. And of course, what has already happened in this story? The prophets of Ahab have been telling him to go up. Now, is there any indication in this story that they're being forced to do something that they don't want to do? No, they're doing exactly what they want to do. But the curtains pull back, and who's appointed this? God has appointed this. Well, it gets even better. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Now, at this point, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, who is one of Ahab's stooges, comes over and smacks Micaiah and basically says, hey, how dare you speak of the king in that way? And Micaiah says, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter the inner room to hide yourself. And the king of Israel says, take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. And then Micaiah says, if you return safely, then I haven't spoken the word of the Lord. So it's fascinating. If you read the rest of the story, Ahab, and I have, to this day, I do not understand why Jehoshaphat goes for this. But Ahab says, look, Jehoshaphat, I've got a plan. Why don't you wear your kingly garments, and I'm going to dress like a buck private. Okay, now you can see, now any dullard can see the plan that's going on here. Okay, if they're going to kill the king, I'll let them think Jehoshaphat's the king, and I'll dress like a common soldier. And sure enough, they get into battle, and the Assyrian officers have instructed their bowmen not to shoot at anybody but at the king of Israel. Not the king of Judah, but the king of Israel. And so they start shooting, trying to hit the king of Israel. And the charioteers try and pursue the king of Israel, but they end up pursuing Jehoshaphat because he's the only one wearing kingly garb. And Jehoshaphat has these charioteers chasing him, and he has to cry out, hey, I'm not the king of Israel, I'm the king of Judah. And they turn back from him. And then we're told, I don't have the exact verse right in front of me, some of you may have it, that, what's the verse?
I've got it. Verse 34.
Read it.
But a certain
tale on that. Okay, so here's this guy, this bowman out there, he's in the middle of battle. I think I'll shoot that guy over there. Pulls his bow, and hits the guy in the joint of his armor, the only place in his armor where an arrow could have pierced him. And who does he hit? He hits Ahab. And what happens to Ahab? He dies. And what happens to Ahab's army? They scatter. Now, it's a glorious picture. God's ordained it all. But everybody does exactly what they want to do. Ahab does what he wants to do. The little Assyrian archer does what he wants to do. He just, at random. Yeah, that guy. Hits him in the one spot where he's vulnerable, and he dies. It's a glorious picture of how God ordains everything, but all of the second causes are free and responsible for everything they do. God doesn't force Ahab to do something that he doesn't want to do. He ordains Ahab to do precisely what he wants to do. And so you see this beautiful picture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Well, maybe when we come back next time, we'll start out and take a look at the New Testament story that I was going to show you from the book of Acts that illustrates this as well. And once again, I haven't left any time for questions. And boy, is this one a good one for questions. So I'll hang around if you want to ask questions. I'm here. Have a great day.